pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. God, we thank you for a time and an opportunity to be encouraged by your word. God, to put our focus on who you are and what you've done, Lord God, and not on ourselves. Father, it is well with our soul because of the gospel. Lord, may we be reminded of that gospel today. May we be encouraged by it today, Lord. May it be what sustains us through all of 2022 and beyond. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Happy New Year. Couldn't think of a better way to start off the new year than with like a really good, healthy dose of the gospel. I mean, that's what I was thinking about. I think most New Year's messages are really about, okay, what can we do different? What can we do better this year than we did last year? And I'm like, you know what? You know what my New Year's resolution is this year? It's to rest in the gospel. What was that? You know what my New Year's resolution is this year? Oh, there you go. To rest in the gospel. That's what it is. It's to rest, to be honest with you. To find my security in who he is and not in who I am. To find my value in what God says about me, not what the world says about me, or my job, or even my wife or my kids. It's to rest in the gospel. To rest in the gospel of God's grace. And I think, you know, what we all could use is a good dose of that, maybe a booster, if you will, if that's appropriate to say. A booster shot of the gospel. But do you remember the first sermon you preached? Like, you know what I mean, in front of the big church? What was the response from the people afterwards? It was a trying time. Okay, well, I got you. All right, different. I remember my first sermon. And it was after being in student ministry for a while. And, you know, once you're in student ministry, you're kind of, you're disconnected somewhat. And then you eventually, it's like, okay, you get to go back to big church. And you get to share in big church is what it was. And it felt like, okay, everybody's like, all right, here's Cody. You know, we've grown him up in the Lord and given him all the tools. And he kind of went off and did his little thing. And now he's coming back to share a message in big church. And I'm telling you, I studied like crazy. I mean, it was one of those times where it was like, I'd had note after note after note, and I was thinking, man, this thing, we're going to be here hours. I heard that the Cowboys don't play till 3:25 today, so we got a little time. But I was like, we're going to be here for hours, and you get up there, and I mean, like 5 minutes later, you have nothing else to say. Like, well, amen. And the response after that was very encouraging from the people. It was like, hey, good job, you know? I mean, it was short. You really didn't teach us a whole lot, but you tried. Good job. Today, we're going to look at what many believe is Jesus' first kind of sermon. Now, they did church way differently back in the day. We should honestly try to get back to the way they used to do church. But they did church way differently back in the day. And we're going to look at what was believed to probably be Jesus' first kind of sermon when he came back home. So you think of the situation where they raised him up, you know, and then he goes away and he's doing a lot of crazy stuff. And now he comes back home and he shares his first message. And the response of the crowd, if y'all know the story, the response of the crowd was rage, anger, so much so that they scooped Jesus up to throw him off a cliff. Like, wow, I did better than Jesus. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But you think about that. You think about that. That's an interesting, fascinating story. And we get in the habit of reading so fast and having so many sermon series. And we got to do this, we got to do this, and we got to do this. We never slow down to ask questions of the text and say, what does that mean? Like, what did Jesus say when he came back home? The hometown boy comes back home. What did he say that the people heard it and wanted to throw him off of a cliff? We should soak in that and say, my gosh, what can we learn? To never say those words. No, really, honestly, I'm telling you, when you preach the gospel, Pharisees, legalists, those that depend on their performance to win God's favor are going to be mad. So we need a healthy dose of the gospel. I want to start, before we get there, I want to start in Romans chapter 1. So turn to Romans chapter 1, because I want to share what the gospel is, and then we're gonna get to Jesus' sermon. Romans chapter 1. Now, I'm using the Bible that I preached my first message out of. Now, it's an old one. It's the NIV, the 1984 version. They don't make these anymore, and you can't even get them on YouVersion. So I think what's going to be on the screen and probably what you're going to read is going to be different than what I share, but, you know, it's God's Word. This is Paul. Some of you are very familiar with Romans 1, 16 and 17. You know it. Know it by heart. Heard it probably preached hundreds of times. And I pray that you kind of hear it maybe differently for the first time or hear it as if you were hearing it for the first time today. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news, whatever that means. Why am I not ashamed of it? Because the gospel, is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. I want you to hear these words from Paul, talking about the gospel. Hear this for the first time. Paul, after his encounter with Jesus, he had a change in his message. Paul had a message when he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had a message whenever he was depending on his self-righteousness to be right with God. He had a zeal for God. He loved God, and he was doing what he thought was right. And then he encountered the gospel. He encountered Jesus. And his message changed. And now Paul is saying, okay, guys, listen, I want everyone to know that I'm not ashamed of that gospel. I'm not ashamed of that message that I learned from Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And why am I not ashamed of the gospel? Because the good news, whatever is in there, is the power of God. It's not the power of man. It's not the power of human effort. It's not the power of anything that we can do. The gospel is the power of God, and it's the power of God for salvation to who? Everyone. He says, the Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the Gentile, the Jew and the non-Jew, the Jew and everybody else. Everyone who does what? Believes. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes the good news. Everyone, that's a key word. No one's excluded. He's not ashamed of it because it's the power of God unto everyone who believes. Verse 17. For in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Something has been revealed in the gospel. Something that he didn't see before, that he was ignorant to, we'll learn in a little bit. Something has been revealed in the gospel of Christ. And what's been revealed is the righteousness from God that is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Or it's a righteousness that comes by faith. That's the gospel. Now, wait a minute, Mr. Former Pharisee. You used to say that someone could generate within themselves a righteousness to where they could be acceptable to God. That's where Paul is coming from. And that's right, Paul, I believe, would say. I used to put confidence in my own righteousness, but after hearing the gospel from Jesus himself, I'm not ashamed of it because in the gospel, there's a righteousness of God that's revealed. Now, I want us to think about that. What does that mean that in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed or is revealed? What does that mean? What does it mean that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel? Well, here's what I think it means, And then we'll dig through some scriptures to kind of unpack it. Paul was not ashamed of the fact that his salvation was based on the gift of God's righteousness and not his own. He wasn't ashamed of it. Before, he was a proud Pharisee. Look what I do. Look what I can do. Here's me obeying the law. Here's me doing all the right religious stuff. Here's me offering my sacrifices. Here's me in the proper dress that I'm. Here's me doing all the rituals and attending all the feasts and doing all the festivals. Here's me. He's like, no, that used to be me. And what those things do actually is they feed your pride. And he's saying, now I'm not ashamed that it doesn't depend on me, that it all is a free gift of God's righteousness through faith. It's a drastic change from where he was. And Paul used to seek to establish his own righteousness. However, the gospel reveals that God's righteousness is given as a gift. It's not earned. It's not merited. But God's righteousness is given as a gift to everyone who believes, as opposed to someone that doesn't believe. And we'll see that later on in Jesus' sermon. So let me summarize the gospel for you. Now, I guarantee you that if we had everyone in here write down what do you think the gospel is, we would not be in an agreement. There's just, you know, what when we think of what is the gospel, we always go to what is the content of the saving message that I have to share with someone in order for them to be saved. And some will say, well, you know, maybe it's Acts 2:38. You gotta believe Acts 2:38. Some will say, well, it's Romans 10:9 and 10. Well, no, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, no, it's John 3:16. Well, let me tell you, there are about 50 or 60 things or facts that are contained within the gospel of the Bible. There's a bunch of them. And I like to summarize it this way. The gospel of what God says is that God, the God of the Bible, has done everything that needed to be done concerning your eternal life. God has done everything needing to be done concerning your and my eternal life. He's done everything that needed to be done. So that means there's nothing that you or I need to do in order to earn it, keep it, or even prove that I have it. That's the gospel. It's God's free gift of eternal life to everyone that believes. So let's allow Paul to kind of unpack Romans 1:16 to 17 for us a little bit. And I'm going to go quickly. Scriptures will be on the screen. You can follow along if you like. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, therefore, no one, in Romans 1, he said everyone. Now he's saying no one. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous, will be justified before God, like, yeah, you did it. Way to go. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, here's the revelation of the gospel. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, has been manifested, has been revealed. Now there's a righteousness that's been made known that is apart from the law, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now I want you to, this is crazy sounding. Paul says the gospel revealed something that the law and the prophets testified to. You know what that means? The gospel's not new. The gospel started in Genesis. It didn't start in the New Testament when Jesus comes on the scene. The gospel goes all the way back to Genesis. It's not new. The law and the prophets testified, pointed to the gospel. He says the righteousness, verse 22, this righteousness from God comes how? through behavior, through the law, through the right knowledge about the hypostatic union of Jesus, through knowing what the Trinity means, through understanding. No, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All. There's no distinction, no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. I want you to keep something in your mind as we read a lot of Paul. When he talks about the works of the law, you can substitute human effort. And later on, you'll see where you can even substitute works of the flesh. So when Paul talks about works of the flesh, he's talking about human effort to achieve acceptance or a right standing with God through human effort. That's what he'll call works of the flesh. Look at verse 28 of Romans 3. Paul says, "For we maintain that a man is justified, how? By faith, apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith." Okay, the circumcised, those that are following the law, how do they get justified? By being circumcised? No, by faith. And the uncircumcised, those that don't have the law, that's us Gentiles, how do they get justified or declared righteous? Through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold it. So it's faith that actually fulfills and upholds the law, not moral right doing. It's faith. Verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? All right, let's go all the way back to the father of our faith. What did he discover? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. He had something to be proud of, but not before God. Why? Because there is no perfect righteousness that a human can achieve before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and that belief, it was credited to him as righteousness. So this is the revelation of the gospel, where it says the righteousness of God was revealed in the gospel. It's this God's righteousness being accredited to humans. How? Through faith. It was accredited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, my soul, let go and trust in you, but trust God, who justifies the wicked, that's me and you, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now he moves on from Abraham, and now he starts moving into David. And what's going to happen is he starts tying the gift of righteousness to forgiveness. He says, well, what about David? David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, where he says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? When did Abraham, he's asking the question, when did Abraham receive the right standing with God or receive the righteousness of God? When did it happen? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Was it after he started following the law and obeying and doing these things, or was it before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. I want you to plug any human effort or act into that word uncircumcised. Plug any human act of doing into that word. Whatever you want to put there. And he says, when did Abraham receive eternal life? Was it before he was circumcised, or was it after? When did he receive the seal? When was he sealed by this? It says that before he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that had been by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. That's God's righteousness that was revealed in the gospel. All of this is in the same context of being declared righteous as a gift from God by his grace through faith. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. But may I get a bottle of water? I'm sorry. I know you're supposed to be off. Thank you. Romans 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? He's asking a question right there. Like, what? All right. He just went through basically 9 chapters of this. He says, what do we say about all this? What then shall we say? Now, he's giving you the answer. The next words out of his pen are the answer. Here's the answer. Here's what we say. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they didn't pursue it. They have obtained it. The Gentiles who did not pursue after righteousness have obtained it. Why? Because it's a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who Paul was a part of, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. This is crazy. They were running after it, trying to pursue it in their own effort, in human effort, in the flesh. They missed it. They were running after it, but they missed it. The Gentile who wasn't pursuing it obtained it. How? By faith. They had not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. So they were trying to do it in human effort. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that causes them to fall. And the one who trusts in him, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." He continues in chapter 10. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Now, this is important for us to understand. They were running after God. They were trying. They had a zeal, but it was not based on knowledge of the gospel. "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God." This is, remember, this is what the gospel reveals, that the prophets and the law pointed to. The prophets and the law pointed to a righteousness from God that comes through faith. And he's saying they were ignorant to that fact. They didn't know that. "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and they sought to establish their own, and because they sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Well, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who does what? Believes." Now, real quick, I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy. I don't think I sent this one in, but I want to read Deuteronomy chapter 6 to you, because this stuff gets really confusing. When you don't have a good grasp of the gospel, and you know, we start our January Bible reading. Let's read the Bible in a year. We start in Genesis, and then we start getting all this law stuff, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And it just gets really, really confusing. I mean, it gets super confusing. I'm not going to lie. And I think a lot of people start tying or marrying the two somehow, and they bring some of the old covenant of law-keeping into the gospel, and it weighs heavy and confuses a lot of Christians. And they run through life burdened and threatened by God. But here's where I think maybe some of the confusion might be relieved, but Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. This is, you know, all the love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. And he's laying out these laws. He says in verse 24, the Lord commanded, this is Moses, I believe. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive. Now, it's like, listen, the law has a purpose. And if you follow it, well, guess what? It's better for your health. Right? I mean, it's just better for your health. Like, you know, if you obey your parents, guess what? It's better for your health. It was better for Brooklyn's health to obey what mom and dad said. If you obey the speed limit, guess what? It's better for your health. You go out there and do dumb stuff gets dumb results. Okay? So he's saying, hey, if we do these things, it's better for our health. All right. Now, as in the case today, verse 25. And if we are careful to obey all this law, this is not God commanding them. This is them, I'm going to say it, coming up with their own stuff. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he had commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Do you hear the mistake that they made? They received the law. You read Galatians, they received it from angels. They received the law, and they said, okay, if we obey the law, guess what? We'll be righteous. And Paul goes on in Romans and says they were ignorant to God's righteousness because they sought to establish their own. How? By obeying the law. They missed the point. They missed it completely. They missed the point of the law. It was never set up so that you could establish your righteousness. It was set up so that you could see you weren't righteous. But they grabbed hold of it and said, if we do this, we will be righteous. Huh. And Paul says, here's why they missed it. This is why they missed it. Because they were ignorant to God's righteousness. Because they tried to set up their own. That's Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Being ignorant of the good news of a righteousness that is counted or accredited to you by faith. Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to go a little faster. I'm sorry. Galatians 2, verse 16. Let's read a couple of verses. Paul, trying to help the Galatians out, who were, I would say, being tortured by the Judaizers, trying to get them to follow circumcision, saying you don't have eternal life. Paul wrote them a tremendous letter. He says in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 2, he says, know that a man is not justified, declared righteous, by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's Paul telling the Gentile Galatians. All right, people. No one is justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now Paul puts himself in here. He says, so we too, the Jews, so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Why? Because we now know that by observing the law, no one will be justified. Verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. Listen, if you are trying to be justified, win God's acceptance, be on God's good side, gain or earn, keep or prove you have eternal life by obeying the law, you are setting aside the grace of God. You're trampling on the grace of God. Paul goes on to say that what you're saying is that the cross wasn't even necessary. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If you're trying to earn, keep, or prove your eternal life by works of the law, then you're nullifying grace and Christ died for nothing. Galatians 3:21. He says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. Y'all catch this. For if a law had been given that could impart life, do y'all slow down enough and say, what does that mean? If a law would have been given, you go read Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, all that good stuff. Hebrews 7 talks about the law couldn't make anyone perfect. It actually, Hebrews beats the law up pretty bad. I mean, it kind of says that it's worthless. It's obsolete. For if a law had been given that could impart life, he's saying that the law that was given could not impart life. It couldn't do it. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. The power to defeat death and give life is in the hands of God. When you hear this, it's His power. It's God's power. He did not vest or give that power to the law. Let me put it another way real quick. Because I'm telling you, this is key to you living free in 2022. The law was not given. What do we need to live right now? We need oxygen. If you don't receive oxygen, you don't make it. So he's saying if the law was given to provide oxygen, then you would have righteousness or life from the law. But we know it doesn't. So the law was not given to provide oxygen. You know what the law was given for? To suffocate you. That's why the law was given. So that you would be suffocated and scream for the life-giving oxygen of Jesus. That's why it was given. So why are we huffing on the law that can't provide you the life-giving oxygen that only Jesus can? What? Yeah, I don't, you know, Bud be like, Bud, I'm sorry. This might be the last one for Common Ground for Cody Ogden. I'm sorry. I'm so thankful that he trusts me, and sometimes I want to run some of this stuff by him and say, like, are you sure? You know I'm out there. I think about that. He says the law wasn't given to give life. Why do we keep running to it to try to find life? You run to Jesus. Oh, nah. All right, last one. Guys, I want you to know that it's not the Ten Commandments that's written on your hearts. It's not. The Ten Commandments, the one written in stone, go read 1 Corinthians, is the ministry of death and condemnation. Romans says that it was the law that aroused sin in my heart, sin in my life. He says that the law was given to increase sin. You want that written inside of you? No. You know what you want? You want the law of Christ. You want the law of love. That's the life-giving oxygen that we need to live our life. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, verse 1, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Cody, are you against the law? Heck no. The law has a great purpose. First Timothy says that it has a tremendous purpose when it's used lawfully. Christians abuse the law and use it unlawfully. That's what I'm against. Please use the law. Use it lawfully for the purpose that it was given to drive us to Jesus Christ, to suffocate us, to go to the life-giving oxygen of Christ Himself. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you. Paul had to repeat himself, and he's like, I don't mind. I'll give it to you again. Give you a booster shot of the gospel. Maybe you've forgotten. And it is a safeguard. It's good for you to hear it again. Watch out for those dogs. Those Judaizers, those Pharisees, those religious zealots. Watch out for those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision. We're the one. Hey, why are we the circumcision? Because we have faith. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. None. No confidence in the works of the law. No confidence in human effort. No confidence in the flesh. Though, Paul's like, I myself have reason for such confidence. If anybody has reason to boast about my moral goodness, my following of the law, my obeying of the Torah, it's me. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, the things that to say, do, dress, eat, not eat, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But whatever was my profit, so Paul took all of those things, and you think about a balance sheet or profit loss sheet or maybe your check register, he says all of those things that I had for my profit were in the credit column, is that right? They added to my bank account. I now consider loss. Every bit of that, circumcised on the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee, faultless of the law, every bit of that I thought gained me something, I now see that it goes in the debit column. Is that right? Those things are no longer an asset to me. They are actually a liability because they feed my pride. Because now I get to see and show how much better I am than everybody else. Now because I've got it right and I'm the one that does it right and I know this interpretation and I've done this and now I do all of these things, I have it better than everybody else. He's like, no, I take all of that stuff that gave me a leg up on everybody else and I now put it in the liability column. What is more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you would know God and the one that was sent by Him. That's it. You want eternal life? Know Jesus. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, you got to keep going back to Romans 1:17. For in it, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. He just wrote a commentary on Romans 1:17. not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Okay, Luke, how's the introduction? Luke 4. We're going to get to Jesus' sermon. Yeah, have y'all been like just on the edge of your chairs waiting for that? We had to establish what the gospel was first because so many people are confused by it. Luke chapter 4. The sermon that almost got Jesus thrown off a cliff. We'll start in verse 16. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. He came home, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Have y'all ever looked that verse up, those verses up in Isaiah? Have y'all ever done that? You should. Like, really. I mean, you should go read those things. Jesus is preaching a sermon and he picks some text. Let's go read what it's about. He stopped in the middle of a verse. He stopped. Now you know, there were no verse numbers and stuff like that. But he literally stopped in the middle of a thought in Isaiah. And he left some things off. I'm going to leave y'all to go find that out. What did he leave off? In his sermon of preaching the good news, what did Jesus leave off? Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. That's how they used to have church back in the day. Get up, read some scripture, and then they sit down and talk about it. That's what they would do. It would be a dialogue. There was none of this monologue. It just wasn't. They would sit down and talk about it. People could ask questions, he would answer, he would give a little explanation of it, they'd ask more questions. He rolled it up, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they started talking. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. So he said, "All right, hey, here, today this is fulfilled." And they're like, "Woo!" He probably said some other things because they were amazed by what he was saying. And then something kind of changed, it seems like. Somebody says, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Wait a minute. Isn't this just the carpenter? How can this guy be the one that God's talking about in Isaiah?" And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me." So they're talking back and forth. And he's reading their hearts. "Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." Jesus says, "I tell you the truth," he continues, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." Brakes. I mean, like, hit the emergency brake. Do a donut spin. Try to figure out what this means. He just said that, all right, people in my hometown, people of Israel, those of you in the synagogue, church people, all of y'all that are gathered around here to hear what God says, y'all kind of doubting that I am who I say I am. You're going to want a sign from me. You're going to want something more than just my words. Let me tell you a little story. Y'all haven't memorized because you have the Old Testament memorized. Y'all remember Elijah back there in the day, and there was this famine. There were a lot of people that were hungry. And Elijah didn't go to anybody in Israel. He went to Sidon. Say what? Y'all know what that is? It's Gentile territory. It's where the Gentiles were. Y'all remember Jezebel? Jezebel, there's like the spirit of Jezebel. She makes people do really bad things. Jezebel was the daughter of a Sidonian king. That's where she was from. Sidon was nothing but filled with pagan worship. It was pagan country, Gentiles. Jesus says, y'all remember that day? Elijah didn't go to the Israelites. He went to the Gentiles. Ooh, you can start to say, okay, hey, something's up here, right? Their hearts start beating a little fast. They're starting to get a little upset, and they're thinking, wait. Have y'all ever been in a sermon and, like, the preacher's preaching, and you're like, man, this is so good. And then as it goes on, it's like, wait a second, he's talking about me. You know what I'm talking about? It just hits you. And it's like, well, dang, that's them. They're like, oh, this is good stuff. Wait, are you Joseph? Are you just that carpenter's? Are you that carpenter's Joseph's son? Surely you can't be the Messiah. Jesus, knowing their heart, says, well, guess what? Y'all are going to ask me to show a sign here. Here's what's going to happen. Now, let me tell you a little story about what's going on right now. Y'all remember that day that Elijah went to the widow over there in Sidon, the Gentile territory? He continues on, verse 27. Not only that, he says, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah. So Elijah, after Elijah comes along, the prophet. There were many in Israel with leprosy, incurable disease. Yet not one of them was cleansed. Only who? Naaman the Syrian. Breaks. Go read the king. Go figure out what was going on in this time. Do y'all know Syria was the enemy of Israel? Naaman was the king of the Syrian army that captured and took people slave out of Israel. This Gentile Naaman was the only one during that time. There were so many church people that had diseases. So many church people that gathered around in the house of the Lord in Israel. So many church people that would go through the motions and obey the law and follow the feast and go to the festivals and do the dietary stuff and do the sacrifices and go to the temple and obey the priest and give their tithes. So many people, and not one of them were healed. But Naaman, Gentile, Syrian, enemy. That's who Elijah went to. Can y'all now see why their blood started boiling? Can you see how he's saying, you are the people of God in the house of God doing everything and you're missing the Lord. You come here dressed nice. You have your Bibles. You do your memory verses. You give your money. You do all the right stuff, and you don't see God work. You know why? Unbelief. Because you don't believe the gospel. Because you believe something depends on you to earn favor with God. Because you don't believe that God's righteousness has been revealed in the gospel and it is provided to you through faith. Not through works, not through behavior, not through obedience, but by belief. Let's go read that story in 2 Kings. This is phenomenal. Let's go read it real quick. 2 Kings chapter 5. We can learn so much from this. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, or Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. God used the pagan nation to discipline his children in Israel. He was a valiant soldier, but, everybody say, but, he had leprosy. He had everything going for him. He was an awesome dude, leader, had a great following. He was really good at what he did, highly favored by the people, but he had an incurable disease. And that's a lot of us in here. Got it going on, got a great job, got a great family, everything's good, highly favored, but you have an incurable disease. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel. So this was a slave girl from Israel that was taken captive. And she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Now, I don't know if y'all have ever been talking to a little kid before and just like wisdom comes out of their mouth and you're just floored by it. Like, where did that come out of that little five-year-old's mouth? This is a slave girl in her captives. Her parents probably got killed in this raid when she was taken captive. These very people probably murdered her parents. And now she's a slave girl to the enemy. Yet she didn't allow her circumstances and the bitterness of what's going on in her world at the time for her to keep from sharing about the goodness of God to someone. How many of us are allowing bitterness in our hearts from that person at work or that person that cut you off or that family member that is doing this, that you are withholding the goodness of God? We can learn a lot from a little slave girl. So if you go see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Well, Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. They say it's about $1 million. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read this: "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of leprosy." Slow down, back up. I mean, what did the girl say? Go to the prophet. Where'd they go? They went to the government. Hey, don't depend on the king. don't depend on the government, something that only God can provide. Amen? All right, that's my one little governmental lesson. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me?" So he's like, look, he's asking me to do something that he knows I can't do because I'm not God. Is he just trying to start another fight? When I say I can't do it, well, now he's going to have a reason to come and attack us again. Well, when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robe, so, you know, that's big news when the king's tearing his clothes. He sent a message to him, says, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elijah's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to say to him, Elijah sent a messenger. Elijah didn't even get out of bed. Here comes this highly favored dude with all these horses, this big entourage, knocks on the door, and, you know, the maid walks up and says, "Oh, yeah, Elijah said, here, you need to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed." But Naaman, verse 11, went away angry and said, "I thought," there's a problem, when we start thinking, we start getting ourselves in trouble. "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of leprosy. I thought there would be this big show that was going to happen, this big thing. Doesn't he know who I am? I thought that it would be different, that the way of my deliverance would be different. I thought that because of my pride, I would even have a little part to play in it because of who I am. I thought that I would be healed differently than what the man of God said." Y'all seeing how this ties in to Paul? The Israelites thought that it would be different than some carpenter son coming in to die on a cross for their healing. They thought that there would be this big military onslaught to free them from the Romans, and they were having nothing of it. That's not our king. The law says that anybody that's hung on a tree is cursed anyway. Jesus can't be the Messiah. We thought it would be different. Naaman thought that something would be different than the man of God had said. He got angry. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any waters of the Calbio? I mean, think about that. That's what I picture. Ginger won't even get the Calbio anymore. She's like, I can't see in that chocolate milk. Might be an alligator in there. Are not the clear stream waters of artesian springs much better than the Calbio? Couldn't I at least go wash in that instead of that dirty, muddy water? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Well, Naaman's servant went up to him and said, my father, if the prophet would have told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? If he had said, go conquer that nation, or go climb up that mountain, or do this great feat that required your human strength, wouldn't you have done that? Heck yeah, he would have. Why? Pride. How much more then when he says, believe? How much more then when he says, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. He was healed physically. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now, not only was he healed physically, he was healed spiritually. Now, I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. Now, you see how yes, we should give to the Lord. But it is a response to what God has done, not trying to get him to respond to what we have done. There's a huge difference. The prophet answers, as surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, well, let me talk about this for just a second. Because I want to think about this. Not only was Naaman a foreigner that received God's favor, he was healed spiritually. You can say forgiven, justified, without having any access to anything that Israel had. I want y'all to hear how radical this is. He was justified and was about to go back home where there is no temple, there is no Torah, there are no priests, there are no feasts, there are no festivals. He was never going to gather in church. He was never going to have a Bible. He was never going to be able to tithe. He was going to be apart from every bit of that. The whole religious system that was set up to earn favor with God, he was never going to be a part of any of that. Can y'all see why the people in the synagogue in Luke 4 were mad? We have all of this, and you're saying this foreigner who has none of that found favor with God? Blasphemy. Y'all remember whenever Jesus healed the man that was let down through the roof? And he's like, son, your sins are forgiven. They were like, blasphemy. You know why they said blasphemy? You can't have forgiveness outside of the temple system, in their system. You can't have forgiveness outside of the priestly sacrifices. There's no way you can do that. You can't give somebody forgiveness without the sacrifice of the temple and the priesthood and the giving, all that stuff. Blasphemy. So as he is telling them this story about a foreigner who received forgiveness, eternal life, justification, the righteousness of a God, simply by believing the promises of God, their blood boiled. They're ready to throw him off a cliff. Verse 17, if you will not, said Naaman, please let me
your servant be given as much earth as a pair of mules to carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. Verse 18, listen to this request. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. He's saying, I'm about to go back to my pagan world. I'm about to go back to pagan worship where that's all that goes on. Now I'm only gonna offer sacrifices to God. I believe God. I believe He is who He says He is. My heart is right with the Lord. But I'm about to go back into this pagan place, and He says, when my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down. So now they're going into a foreign god, his master, to bow down before that god, and he's leaning on my arm, and I bow there also. I'm about to go into a foreign pagan temple and bow down with my master. May the Lord forgive your servant for this. And you know what we would say to him? Don't be ashamed. Stand up for the gospel. Right? The prophet says, go in peace. You know why? Because I know your heart. Because I know who you love. I know who you worship. And I know that this external stuff that you're going through, that because of where you live and that, those things. Now, yes, we should have a sin conscience. Don't take any of this wrong. No, we can't go sin all we want. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. I hate when people say that to me. Can we go sin all we want? That's dumb. You keep asking dumb questions, you're going to get dumb answers. He's saying, does God know my heart? I don't have a temple to go to. I don't have the Torah. I don't have the feast. I don't have the festivals. I don't have any of that stuff. I'm actually going to go in with my boss into a pagan temple and bow down. Does God know my heart? Is God okay? Is God okay with my belief and only my belief? Is He okay with just knowing my heart that I've received the gospel of His righteousness? And the prophet says, go in peace. Man, that's amazing. It's a tremendous story. Tremendous. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to close this thing up. I'm sorry for taking so long. I want to look at Matthew 13 real fast just to drive a point home. Matthew 13, most say that this is a parallel to the Luke 4 story that we just read of Jesus in the synagogue when they got mad and almost threw him off a cliff. They say this is a parallel, this and Mark 6. You'll kind of see the similarities. Matthew 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, He moved on from there, coming to His hometown. So kind of same thing. He's back in His hometown. He began teaching the people in their synagogue, same thing. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers from, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's, isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. So much so, wanted to throw him off a cliff because of the things he was saying. But Jesus said to them, only in His hometown and in His own house is a prophet without honor. And He did not do many miracles there. Why? Because of their lack of faith. He is saying in Luke 4 and in Matthew 13 that it's your lack of faith that is keeping you from seeing the power of the gospel. It's the same thing in Mark chapter 6. I'll read it real quick. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Mark 6, 1 through 6, Jesus left there and went to His hometown accompanied by His disciples. When the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter's? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't these sisters with us? And they took offense at Him. Jesus said to them, only in His hometown among His relatives in His own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay His hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Listen, if we think that by our performance we can earn, keep, or prove our eternal life, if we think by our performance we can do that, our standing with God will always be in question. You'll always be threatened by that. And I think what we do a lot of times is we treat God as if he's a parole officer. And he's just running around ensuring that we're following all the rules. He's the one that released us. Amen? The Bible says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you can't earn it by moral perfection, then you can't lose it by moral imperfection. So many Christians believe the gospel, that God has done everything needed to be done concerning eternal life, and then they live a troubled life wondering, does God still love me? Does God still accept me? Last verses, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a brand new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All of this eternal life, all of this salvation, all of this gospel is from God, who reconciled us to himself, how? Through Christ, and now he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed that God did it all. Not ashamed that I play no part in it in my works. And now he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what that ministry is. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. How? By not counting men's sin against them. Forgiven. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Today, you can be a new creation. My hope is in God alone for eternal life. And my resolution is to rest in that this year. And I pray it's yours too. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Let's stand together and pray. I know that was a lot. At least it felt like it was. Maybe it wasn't. And I do pray that we enter this year with a great understanding of what the gospel is. That God has done everything that needed to be done concerning your eternal life. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do you need that life today? Do you need the life-giving oxygen that only comes from Jesus Christ? It comes through faith. And you can be a brand new creation. You can be brand new today. January of 2020, you can say, I was born of the Spirit of God. How? Not by my works, not by works by the law, not by my performance, but by believing in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pray some of you would do that today. Many of you, like I was, are the crowd in that synagogue. Around the people of God, a part of the people of God, and missing the gospel. Trying to prove your way to eternal life. Earn your way for eternal life. Or keep it by following the law. And you're living a threatened life. And I pray that God sets you free. That He's not your parole officer. He's not the one hounding over you. Yes, God disciplines us. Yes, there's consequences for sin. But God's not there waiting and trying to catch you to do something wrong. He wants you to walk in faith and believe that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I pray that message sets you free today. Father, we thank You for this day, and God, I thank You for the opportunity to share the gospel. God, I'm not ashamed of it anymore. I know what it means, and I'm not ashamed to say that I cannot do anything to earn eternal life. There's nothing I do that keeps me saved. And Lord, the things that I do can't even prove that I'm Yours. It's my heart and my heart of belief that says I trust in Your finished work in the cross that has given me God's righteousness, that You see me now as You see Your Son, clothed, brand new, a new creation, born again in Your sight, Lord, eternally secure in Your arms forever. And God, I praise You for that. My heart cries out in worship because of what You have done and what You've done alone. Father, I pray that someone today hears the gospel of Your grace, of Your salvation that comes by believing You and what You've done, would say that today. God, and allow us to celebrate by being able to pray together and celebrate what You've done. Celebrate a new creation. Celebrate someone that has been born again. Celebrate someone that has received the righteousness of God. Father, I pray for hearts that are threatened, hearts that are confused, hearts that have an ignorance towards Your righteousness, that the gospel would set them free like it was intended to do. Father, we love You. We trust You in all these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You do whatever God's leading you to do. I know that there are loved ones in the back that want to pray with you, and the altar is open if you want to come and pray to do whatever God is leading you to do as we sing together.